Well, thank you for all being here for this. What I wanted to, what I, we're about to have Nicole and Aiden's gonna play for us, and what they're going to play is gonna help us kind of understand what we're gonna go into for the rest of tonight's talk. As you know, I'm a physician. A lot of you out there work in the healthcare industry and physicians, and one of the things that's really interested me in studying the Bible is if God is the creator of the human body and God is the author of nature, then we learn from Scripture that one of the most important things that God has given to us is His Word. And we know from everything that happens in medicine how complex the human body is and how complex nature is. Why wouldn't His Word be any different? Why? It appears to be a bunch of black letters on a white page, and it's so boring. But yet the Bible says that it's living, and it's like a double-edged, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So what I like to do is I like to find similarities all throughout and things that are consistent all throughout the Bible, but also in nature and also in music, because music is a gift from God. Anything that's good, that is wholesome, is a gift from God. So I love to point out similarities and things that are connected with each other, and that tells me that one God is in charge of all of it, the human body, the Bible, and that gives me faith. So that's kind of what I wanted to do tonight, and we're going to get started on this shortly. But one of the things that I wanted to do, and this is kind of an extension of Esther, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but one of the things that I thought was really appropriate for tonight's lecture is this piece of music called Pachelbel's Canon. Have you ever heard of this piece of music? So what's really interesting about this piece of music is that the bass, which I'm going to have Aiden and Nicole play for us while Axa plays the actual piece, is it's just basically, yeah, there you go. It's these eight notes repeating over and over again. It's the same eight notes in the bass over and over and over. And what Pachelbel does with these eight notes is he builds on it. It's the same pattern throughout the entire piece, but as you go through the piece, you start to realize that it sounds different because he's building on it. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about tonight in terms of a pattern that we see in the Bible. And what God does with that Bible is with that pattern is he builds on it. The other thing that's very interesting is that the first part of the violin is identical to the second part. It's just shifted by those eight notes. And so because of that, you get this wonderful piece of music, and at the very end, everything is built on it, and it's built on that one pattern. And you can probably guess what that pattern is, right? It's the sanctuary. And so we're going to go through that, and we're going to show you how almost every story associated in the Bible with the Passover is built on that same pattern. And from that, we can actually derive all of the theology of the Seventh-day Adventist Church that was given just 100 years ago. It's actually in the Bible for 3,500 years. So it's going to be really amazing. So let's go ahead and, are you ready to start, Nicole? Did you want to say anything, introduce anything? How long have you been playing the violin, Nicole?
3 years.
Aiden, how long have you been playing the viola? Excellent. So all they're going to be doing, very softly, because I want the other part of the music to come out, is just play those eight notes repeating over and over, and you'll get the sense. They're the pattern, they're the sanctuary, and what God is going to do is he's going to build on that pattern. And by the way, think about this. What do we call this book? How do we, but, no, what's another name for this book? When they were deciding what books were to go in this, they called it the? And what's this piece called? Okay, so here we go. Amen.
She's in recital mode.
So again, we've got these eight notes. Interesting. I was just thinking about this as they were playing. Do you know what the number for Christ is? His number is eight. Boys are circumcised on the eighth day. There were eight people in the ark. Christ rose on the eighth day. It's amazing. And Christ is sort of the pattern that goes throughout the whole piece. So let's talk a little bit. For those of you who know that I've talked about Esther before, I'm gonna briefly talk a little bit about Esther, and then we're gonna get into the meat of it today, which is at the very, very end of the book of Esther, which is when the Jews are saved from destruction, and they're saved over a three-day period. Actually, they're saved on the 13th, but there's things that happen on the 14th and the 15th, and those are the same days that are associated with the Passover, and that's the pattern that I want to talk about. But real quickly here, if you look at Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and full of power, making it operative, energizing, and effective. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating as far as the division of the soul and spirit, the completeness of a person, and of both joints and marrow, the deepest parts of our nature, exposing and judging the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's really what the Bible is, and I think we need to get a better appreciation for that. For those that are unfamiliar with studying of the Bible in this nature, there are some that believe we should read the Bible for what it says, and any kind of deeper thoughts are kind of off limits. It's open to our own interpretation. That's kind of true in a way, is that we shouldn't be putting our interpretation on what the Bible says, but we should let the Bible interpret what the Bible says. And that's this is from Spirit of Prophecy, Christ's Object Lessons 108. She says here, by many, man's wisdom is thought to be higher than the wisdom of the divine teacher, and that God's lesson book is looked upon as old-fashioned, stale, and uninteresting. But those who have been vivified by the Holy Spirit, it is not so regarded. They see the priceless treasure and would sell all to buy the field that contains it. Instead of books containing the suppositions of reputedly great authors, they choose the word of him who is the greatest author and the greatest teacher the world has ever known, who gave his life for us, that through him we might have everlasting life. Christ is the truth. His words are truth. And now watch this. They have a deeper significance than appears on the surface. All the sayings of Christ have a value beyond their unpretending appearance. Minds that are quickened by the Holy Spirit will discern the value of those sayings. They will discern the precious gems of truth, though these may be buried treasures. Okay, so this is not obvious. This is Education 123. It'll move, yeah. The Bible contains all the principles that men need to understand in order to be fitted either for this life or for the life to come. And these principles may be understood by all. No one with a spirit to appreciate its teaching can read a single passage from the Bible without gaining from it some helpful thought. But the most valuable teaching of the Bible is not to be gained by occasional or disconnected study. Its great system of truth is not so presented as to be discerned by the hasty or careless reader. Many of its treasures lie far beneath the surface and can only be obtained by diligent research and continuous effort. The truths that go to make up the great whole must be searched out and gathered up, here a little and there a little. That was Isaiah 28:10. When thus searched out, and this is what we're going to do tonight, we're going to search it out using this technique, and brought together, this is the thing I want you to think about ringing in your ear, they will be found to be perfectly fitted to one another. Remember that term, perfectly fitted to one another. Each gospel is a supplement to the others, every prophecy an explanation of another, every truth a development of some other truth. The types of the Jewish economy, she's talking about the sanctuary here, are made plain by the gospel. Every principle in the Word of God has its place, every fact its bearing. Every fact its bearing. That means if 300 people rose up against the Jews in Shushan on the 14th, that must mean something, right? It's up to us to figure it out. Every principle in the Word of God has its place, every fact its bearing, and the complete structure in design and execution bears testimony to its author. Here's a key point here. Such a structure, no mind but that of the infinite could conceive or fashion. What we're going to show is that the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as revealed by the Spirit of Prophecy less than 200 years ago, fits perfectly with this pattern that we're going to show in the Bible. Okay? 3,500 years ago, it's the same. So the question then is if these things are exactly the same, this would be like finding the other half of a treasure map when you've got the other half and you found it in some book that was buried in some library that had been forgotten, and you're bringing these two pieces together. Obviously, this map was written by the same person, right? If you're digging a tunnel and someone else digs another tunnel thousands of years later and you end up exactly at the same point, that must tell you about who was designing both ends of that tunnel, right? That's unassailable evidence, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Finally, in terms of, we're the Seventh-day Adventist Church, right? We should have everything ready to go. We should have all of the knowledge, we're ready to go. We're the final church, right? Not so. We must not think, well, we have all the truth. We understand the main pillars of our faith, and we may rest on this knowledge. This is Ellen White saying this. The truth is an advancing truth, and we must walk in increasing light. New light will ever be revealed on the divine word. To him who is in living connection with the Son of Righteousness, let no one come to the conclusion that there is no more truth to be revealed. The diligent, prayerful seeker for truth will find precious rays of light yet to shine forth from the sacred word. Many gems are yet scattered that are to be gathered together to become what? Our property. So it's out there, okay? There's a big field. We've got a shovel. Let's go digging. All right. But whatever we find, it's got to fit in with what we already know. And so this is the rule that we must always go by. Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It must fit. If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. All right. I've aged myself there. Okay. All right. So what's the hypothesis? We talked about the book of Esther. I want to go through this really quickly because I'd rather spend time on the stuff at the end, and people have seen this already. The entire story of Esther, as we've shown, is a complete chronological history of the entire great controversy from the fall of Lucifer to the redemption of the saints. It also is a true story. It's also a true story that actually happened in history as it was described. That's the beauty of the story, is that it actually happened, and it also is an exact typology of what's going to happen. What does that tell you? That God is in control. It's been sealed up. Imagine having to write a book that part of it is sealed up and the other part isn't, and the other part becomes unsealed right when you need it to be unsealed. That's what God wrote in the Bible, and that's why it's a living document. So who are the types and antitypes? King Ahasuerus, he's God the Father, right? This is a man who ruled the then-known empire, the biggest known empire the world has ever seen. He ruled over 127 provinces. Kings had to pay taxes to him. He was known as the King of Kings. He inherited the title of King of Babylon from his father. He disavowed that title and went up and actually destroyed Babylon. Okay? So here is a king who is the King of Kings. He is the leader of the world's largest empire. He destroyed Babylon. This is God the Father. He also had a second in command known as Queen Vashti, who was insubordinate to him and had to be deposed. Does this sound familiar? Then right after that, he went to war with the Greeks. Lost about a third of his men, who were known as the Immortals, to a man named Leonidas, which means lion, who would rather die than serve the king. Okay? Does this all sound familiar? This happened at the Battle of Thermopylae, which literally means the Battle of the Gates of Hell. Okay? All of this is actual history that you can look up. Right after that, we have Esther, who represents Jesus Christ. Esther was fully Jew, but also fully queen. And it was because of that duality that she was able to use her position to plead on behalf of her people against a law that could not be changed. Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Esther means the morning star. Jesus Christ is the morning star. Esther was fatherless. Christ also fatherless. The way Esther became queen is through the sanctuary. in a sanctuary way. At first, she was separated from her father, altar of sacrifice. Then she went through purification, laver, and then she entered into the house of the king, holy place. Okay, so it's really interesting. The other thing that happened was, well, let's see here. King Xerxes is the ruler of a vast kingdom, but must depose his second in command because of insubordination at a 7-day feast in a garden where there was a choice. Soon after this, Xerxes goes to war with the Greeks at a place known as the Gates of Hell, where he loses a third of his immortal guards to an insubordinate foe named Leonidas, who would rather die and rebel than serve Xerxes. That's a fact. That's just historical fact. God the Father is the ruler. Well, you know what the great controversy. Esther, fatherless and fully Jewish, is elevated to become the queen of Persia. Her name means morning star, and it's because of her being fully Jew and fully royal that she's able to intercede for her people against a law that could not be changed. Esther was not in the presence of the king for 30 days, and so her standing with him was a potential test. Remember, when she went to stand before the king, he had not seen her for 30 days. Would she still find favor in the king's eye? Jesus, fatherless and fully divine, is demoted to become a human man. He is the morning star, and because of him being fully human and fully divine, he is able to intercede for his people against a law that could not be changed. Jesus was not in the presence of God for 30 years, and so his rightful standing with him was a potential test. Christ died on the cross. He was raised from the dead, but he appeared. Remember, he told Mary, don't touch me because I have not yet ascended to my Father, and Ellen White talks about that ratification process that occurred when he stood in the holy place, and what happened? He was accepted, and he went in and drew near, and Christ went in and drew near, and the scepter went forth. That's 1844. But let's back up a little bit. What was this law that could not be changed? What's the law what is the law that Christ intercedes on behalf of us that cannot be changed? It's the law that we broke, right? When did we break that law? In Eden. That was Adam and Eve's sin. That was our standing as men and women were changed at that point, right? Okay. What happened here in the book of Esther? Remember, Haman came to the king and says, King, there's a few people in your kingdom that don't follow your laws, and you should not suffer them to stay alive. You should kill them all. And let me write a law that will exterminate them on the 13th of Adar, which is the 12th month. But he wrote the law on the 13th of Nisan, which is the first month. Do you remember how much money he was willing to put in to get that to happen? No? 10,000 talents of silver. So this is a motive that you see in the Bible. There's a potential, there's a situation that occurs, and God attaches some number to it. Now, what do you think God attached that number to that? So you could search other places in the Bible to see that has that same number, and maybe that's connected to that, right? Here a little, there a little. Okay? So what was the law that Haman passed? It was that all Jews would be killed, right? On the same day. Young, old, women, children, all of it. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what the curse that Adam and Eve was under. So let's look at the history of the Jews. Esther, Haman's death decree in 474 BC. Now remember, the Jews should not have been in this situation. The Jews were actually free to leave when Cyrus defeated Belshazzar, right? Cyrus freed all the Jews, but these are the ones that stayed by in Babylon. And then this guy Haman comes along and he does a death decree. Well, do you remember who Haman's ancestor was? Haman's ancestor was Agag, the king of the Amalekites, the same king that Samuel told them to exterminate and kill, but Saul didn't do it, right? So there's two mistakes there that the Israelites made. So they got themselves into this mess all by themselves, right? Nevertheless, Haman comes along and he gives them a death decree in 474 BC. So what happens? Jesus saves them, right? We know that I know you can't see it. It's more for me. Jesus saves them, right? So how much did the Jews owe Jesus? In terms of money. How much do the Jews owe Jesus? Or I should say, how much do the Jews owe God at this point for saving their life? How much was Haman willing to spend? Thank you. Okay, so 10,000 talents is what they owe, right? Jesus forgives them the 10,000 talents and says, go back and build Jerusalem in 457 BC. You know what that starts, right? Okay, so they go out and they, Ezra, Nehemiah, they go back, they rebuild the temple and all that kind of stuff, right? Then what happens? Christ comes to the ancestors of these very people. And what happens to Christ? He's killed. The very person comes. In other words, a fellow servant comes and gives them the gospel, and he's killed. And the Jews are exterminated immediately, right? No. The word is preached to them for yet another 3.5 years. And then what happens? In 34 AD, finally forgiveness ends when they stone Stephen, right? It's sort of the straw that broke the camel's back, okay? And then what happens after that? Those are the 70 weeks, by the way. And then finally what happens in 70 AD? Titus, the Romans come and destroy Jerusalem. So in other words, they are turned over to the tormentors, okay? I want to show you how A equals B, B equals C, A equals C here, because this is how we get to study the Bible. Let's go to Matthew 18. You don't have to go there directly, but just think in your mind. It is the parable, the second half of Matthew 18 is the parable of the king, servant, and fellow servant. Do you remember the one, the king, who was going through his debts and found that someone owed him how much? 10,000 talents of silver. Exactly the same amount. And what did he do? He forgave him. Debt was forgiven. And the same servant went out and found somebody else who owed him 100 denarii. And what did he do? He expected payment, right? Just as Jesus and the Christians tried to repay, the Jews refused repayment. They would not accept it. Remember what happened when they brought the 30 pieces of silver back to the temple? The Jewish leaders refused it. They said it's blood money. It must be given, and a plot of land was to be bought, right? So what happened? The king finds out, and he ends the forgiveness, just like the 70 weeks ends at 34 AD. And then what happens? The servant comes back to the king, and the king turns the servant over to who? The tormentors, just as the Jews were turned over to the tormentors. Now, what's interesting is that if you go to Matthew 18 right before this parable, the word starts off with, therefore the kingdom of God is like. Therefore is a connecting word. Right before this, Peter asks Christ, how many times should I forgive my brother? And what does Christ say? Not 7 times, but?
70.
You see that? That whole parable is a prophecy and a history of the Jewish people. The 10,000 talents are there. This is the one place in the New Testament where Jesus actually acknowledges the story of Esther. And he goes on to say that just as the servant was forgiven but did not forgive, so the Jews were forgiven but would not forgive. And both will be turned over to the tormentors. Now, this is where it gets crazy. 100 denarii, right, in the story? 100 denarii equals exactly 30 pieces of silver in terms of its weight in silver. But it only does so at the time of Christ because the denarii was being devalued. And so if you look at the value just at the time of Christ, that's when 100 denarii equals 30 pieces of silver. It gets even more crazy. Jesus Christ was sold on what day of the week or what day of the year? The 13th day of the first month, Nisan 13. What day of the year did Haman sell the Jews? The exact same day, the 13th day of the first month. So this is the point I want to make, is our debt that we owe to God for us being separated from him, in other words, justification, okay? We're talking about justification here. He justifies us. What is the date that keeps popping up in regards to that? Nisan 13. You understand what I'm saying? Nisan 13. Now, if you go to Christ's object, now I'm going to bring Ellen White into this because I'm coming up with a theory here. And if it's true, then the same theory that was inspired by the Spirit who wrote Esther should also correlate with the same Spirit that inspired Ellen White to write. Okay? Now I'm going to read to you from Christ's Object Lessons where she is talking specifically about this parable. Okay? And it shouldn't be surprising to you. This is what she said. this is Christ's Object Lessons, page 244. She's talking about Matthew 18, okay? She says this, "The pardon granted by this king represents a divine forgiveness of all sin. Christ is represented by the king who, moved with compassion, forgave the debt of the servant. Man was under the condemnation of the broken law. He could not save himself. And for this reason, Christ came to the world, clothed his divinity with humanity, and gave his life, the just for the unjust. He gave himself for our sins, and to every soul he freely offers the blood-bought pardon. Where the Lord, there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption." Do you see that? So A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C. See how we go across? A equals B, B equals C, A equals C. The 10,000 talents of silver is the price. Okay? All right. So 70 times 7. Oh, by the way, in the story, this is also just to nail it home for any of the doubters out there. Mm-hmm. When the servant is begging the king to say, "Give me time, I will pay all," the word that is used there, the Greek word that is used there, is to pray. Okay? It's as if there is someone praying to a god, in other words. It's to pray, it's to ask, it's to, you know. When it comes time to the fellow servant asking time to pay all, it's a different Greek word. It's the word to admonish. Exactly what the Christians would have been doing to the Jews at that time, right? It's a different word. The relationship is different between the servant and the king and the fellow servant and the servant. Okay. We're speeding along here. Nisan 13. Okay. After support from Mordecai, by the way, represents the Holy Spirit, and resigning to die, Esther fasted for 3 days and rose up on the third day, which is Nisan 16, and put on her royal robes and went into the inner chamber and lived only because of her relationship to the king. She obtained favor in his eyes and then went into the throne room of the king where she pleaded for the lives of her people against the law that could not be changed. That's exactly what Christ did. Christ, after support from the Holy Spirit and resigning to die, Jesus died and rested for 3 days and rose up on the third day, same date, Nisan 16, put on his royal robes and went into the holy place and lived only because of his relationship to God, the Father. He obtained favor in his eyes and then went into the throne room of the King of Kings where he pleaded for the lives of his people against the law that could not be changed. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians, cannot be changed. This is what it looked like. The king was in his throne room. She went into the inner chamber, which was a different chamber. There is a door. They look through. This was to prevent assassinations from occurring. If there was someone that was going to meet the king, these guys were ready to take care of it out here before he got into there. Does that make sense? So if this is the inner chamber and that's the throne room, what is this inner chamber analogous to? The holy place. And what is that chamber over there analogous to? Exactly. So when Christ ascended to heaven, what room did he go into? The holy place. And when Esther rose up and put on her royal robes, which chamber did she go into? There it is. The holy and then into the most holy. So then as he draws the scepter, she is accepted in the inner chamber and she walks to the door and draws near to the king, it says. What just happened prophetically? 1844. 1844 just happened because she acting as the high priest, Jesus Christ, in this sense, has just now gone into the most holy place. Question. Someone look up Daniel chapter 8, verse 2. Where do we get 1844 from? 2300 day prophecy. Who received the 2300 day prophecy? In what chapter did Daniel receive the 2300 day prophecy?
Chapter 8.
Chapter 9, I believe, was the 70 week. And they were actually separated by two different empires. One was the Persian Empire, the other one was the Babylon. It's kind of interesting. Read in Daniel chapter 8, verse 2, where Daniel was when he received the vision of the 2300 days. Go ahead and read it. You guys got it. Go ahead and read it.
Eli.
So where is Daniel when he receives the vision of the 2300 days? And where is Esther when she goes in to see the king? She's in the very same palace that Daniel was in when he received the vision of the 2300 days. Okay? All right. So the funny thing is that Esther has 10 chapters, and we're just in chapter 5. From 5 to the end is all about everything that happens to the church after 1844. Which church is that? It's our church. Everything that happens after that has to do with our church. I'm not going to go through all of this, but let me just say, for instance, that there are two nights of the banquet. You have to understand that the banquet is a mishta. Every time that word mishta is used in the Bible, it's a judgment. It's the same word that's used at Belshazzar's feast. It's the same word that's used when Isaac is weaned and Hagar is sent away. It's the same word that is used at Pharaoh's birthday, where the butler is elevated and the baker is killed. There's a judgment that always follows that feast. In the first part, in the first banquet, remember what happens afterwards? The king opens the books, and he reads through, and he rewards somebody that was read that wasn't rewarded. Isn't that the investigative judgment? That happens right after the queen goes in. The second one is the second banquet. Remember, Haman gets strung out to dry there, doesn't he? And if you will recall, and we'll talk about this a little bit, if you will recall, the second phase of the investigative judgment, the first phase of the investigative judgment is the judgment of the righteous dead, and then it moves on to the judgment of the righteous living. When does that occur? That occurs when you have the Sunday law that comes in, and that's a big separator. So you've got two phases of the investigative judgment. You have two banquets. The second banquet has to do with the Sunday law. Question, which angel of the three angels' message has to do with the Sunday law? The second and the third. What is the second angel's message? The second angel's message is Babylon is fallen because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Remember those four words: wine, wrath, fallen, fornication. What happens at the second banquet? Yes. You had another question. Go ahead.
Yeah. How do you know that the Sunday law separates judgment of the dead and judgment of the living?
Because you have to judge the living based on some test. You have living people, they have to make a choice. Do they follow the laws of man or do they follow the laws of God? And that is what is going to eventually get the people into the two camps. We'll talk about this. So remember, the king finds out that it's Haman. He's wrath. It's a wine banquet. When he comes back in, Haman has fallen on the bed where Esther is, and the king thinks he's trying to with her. So all of the things associated with the second angel's message is associated with the second banquet, but it gets even better than that, because Ellen White says that Babylon has not completely fallen until what happens? Until she unites civil and religious power and there is a Sunday law, correct? So when that happens, Babylon truly has fallen. Who represents Babylon in Esther? Haman. Haman built the gallows for who?
Mordecai.
That's 1888, basically, the first Sunday law. But it never happens, right? So what does the gallows represent? The gallows represents the tool that Babylon wants to use to get rid of God's people. And that's the Sunday law. And as soon as Haman gets out of the second banquet, what is he hung on? His own gallows, which fits perfectly with what Ellen White says, is that when Babylon declares the Sunday law, they have declared their own fall. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Do you see what I'm saying? Okay. So just this is all review. So you got the first, second, and third angel's message. So I want to make sure this is very clear. There are 3 days that I want you to be absolutely familiar with. What I'll show you here, this is a poster. This is a poster that was made 30 years ago by a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. Okay? Didn't know about any of this stuff. This is all based on the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. And there are 4 major events. This is Collier? Yeah, Collier. Do you notice these 4 numbers here at the top?
Right.
Basically.
Let me hold it for you.
Sure.
For your point.
Yeah, yeah. Maybe hold it right there. Perfect.
Right. Okay, can everybody see?
Okay, so this is basically a compilation of Adventist theology and biblical theology into the Adventist message. If you want to believe what Adventists believe, it's all on this piece of paper, and you can come by and look at it. I think it's now available. You can buy it on Ceiling Time, Sealing Ministry, sealingtime.com. It was out of print for years. I mean, we're talking, this is 1960s, 1970s, okay? But do you see these four numbers right here? These four numbers are probably the biggest events that are going to occur. We're right over here, right before number two. What's number one? 1844. Okay, that's the beginning of the investigative judgment. What's number two?
National
Sunday Law is number two. So we're living between one and two. Mm-hmm. Number three is what?
Close of probation.
It is the close of probation. That is where everyone is sealed one way. And then there's an actual time period between three and four, believe it or not. Mm-hmm. And what is that time period known as? What happens during there? Investigative judgment's over at number three.
Number three, yeah. Time of trouble.
Well, there's a little time of trouble.
Big time.
And there's a big time of trouble. And this is the seven last plagues. Now, I want you to look at these time periods. I want you to think about it. First time period, second time period, third time period. These time periods repeat over and over and over again in just about every story associated with the Passover. Okay? You have to understand what happens here. Between the first and second, what we have here during this time here is the judgment has begun, yes, but Babylon and apostate Protestantism doesn't completely understand. Mm-hmm. And so there are people dying during this time period that don't understand the Sabbath truth, and so they will be judged differently. They will be judged based on what their knowledge was, okay? When the Sunday law passes, between two and three, now you have a dividing of people. You have a purification of God's people. Things will shake in, things will shake out. The latter rain occurs between two and three, okay? Sin is eliminated between two and three, okay? I know that's controversial, but sin is always being gotten rid of. We are always trying to get rid of sin, but we're never successful. We will be successful between two and three. That sounds controversial. Give me a chance to explain it. And reason why is that? Because at the end of three, the latter rain, by the time you get to three, has fallen. People are sealed. They're either going to be in one camp or the other. Now, why is that? Why does that have to be the way it is? Because at three, Jesus is in the most holy place. The angel comes up from the earth and says, "It's done." The last person has made a decision. They've gone this way or that way. Imagine being the last person. Everyone's waiting for you, right?
One thing, though, Peter, First Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, judgment starts in the house of the Lord.
Yes. So we're going to be judged over here. Why? Because we have more knowledge about what the issues are, right? So that last person who gets sealed is got to be living in some hole. Exactly. Okay? It's not their fault, okay? But this is the important part, is when Christ throws down the censer, that happens at three. Okay? There is no more role for his intercession. He comes, he leaves the most holy place. There's no reason for him to be there. Because the sins of those who are going to be saved is not happening anymore.
Amen.
Do you see what I'm saying?
It's also in Daniel where he calls the Ancient of Days because he takes off his princely robe.
Exactly.
Kingly
robes. He receives a kingdom. He receives a kingdom. Boy, there's so much stuff that's going to go on tonight, okay? I hope I can get to it all. Because every story of the Bible, it seems, fits this. And you're like, I never thought of that before. I never thought. How many plagues are there here? Seven. You're going to see this over and over again. Seven is going to be popping up a lot, and it's always going to be popping up right here. And then what happens at four? Second coming of Jesus Christ, okay? This was done 30 years ago. 30 years ago, okay? Actually, this all happened almost 150 years ago. Okay, so three time periods, right? We get to the end of Esther, and guess how many time periods we have here? Three time periods. Three time periods. The 13th of Adar, the 14th, and the 15th. And what I've done, I've shown here on the 13th. So in my study, I came to the 13th, 14th, and 15th. I was like, God, why? Why couldn't you just have everybody saved on the same day and it's all done? Why did you spend, if you look at it, it takes about 20 or 30 verses to explain that on the 13th, the people in Shushan defended themselves against 500 attackers and they all died, and the people in Shushan didn't die, and the 10 sons of Haman died, and in the provinces, 75,000 people attacked them, right? And none of the Jews died. And then what happens, something weird happens, is they go to Esther, and the king says, what do you want to do? And then she has this weird request. She says, let's go ahead and let the people in the provinces rest. They're done. But the people in Shushan have to have one more day to effect change. I thought that was really interesting. And take the 10 dead bodies of the sons of Haman and put them on the? On the gallows. What does the gallows represent? Okay, so already I'm starting to see there are two different types of people. Could this be the forerunners of the 144,000 and this be everybody else? Okay, I'm giving you a little bit of forethought. I think that's what the answer is. It says in Esther that everyone would be saved in one day. I believe this is salvational. I believe this here is not salvational, but it's a fruit of salvation. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you're truly saved in Christ, this is where I'm going to get at. If you're truly saved in Christ and you allow the Holy Spirit to come in like the latter rain, you have to get to the point where you're able to stand in the presence of God without an intercessor. And for you to be able to do that, you have to be perfect in heaven's eyes. That's the bottom line, right? These guys represent the thief on the cross, or represented by the thief on the cross. Did the thief on the cross believe in Christ that he was the Savior?
Yes.
Will he be saved?
Yes.
We have it in black and white. Christ said, today I'm telling you, right now, you're going to be in my kingdom. Did he have time to be sanctified?
Nope.
He had no time to be sanctified. Is he going to be in the kingdom?
Yes.
Is it salvational?
Yes.
It's not, well, is sanctification salvational?
Yes.
For him?
No.
No.
He didn't have that.
Do you see what I'm saying? So, in the book of Esther, which I'm telling you, is a whole chronology of the entire book of the entire great controversy. At the end, people are treated differently depending on where they are and what their circumstances are. So can we draw some conclusions from that? Let's go through this and see. So on the 14th, they defend themselves. 300 attackers die. They hang the sons of Haman. And guess what? They rest on the 15th. Okay? Christ also, by the way, think about the Passover. Christ died on the 14th on a pole, and he rested on the... We're going to talk about this. You're going to see this over and over and over again. Okay? So the 14th and the 15th. So timeline of Esther. So this is the first month. This is the 12th month. Nisan, this is the death decree of Haman here on number 1. This is the execution in number 12. Mordecai's decree, which countermanded Haman's death decree. By the way, it was exactly 70 days later. 70, remember, represents both Jews and Gentiles. Remember when they sent the 70 out, it was to the Jews and the Gentiles. When they sent the 12 out, it was just to the Jews. So this Holy Spirit, remember Mordecai represents the Holy Spirit, is a decree that allows people to stand against the original death decree. You see all of this? It's amazing. So, there are only 29 or 30 months per month, per year. So you're going to be, at the end, you're going to be missing some, right? So what happens is they have to do a leap month every so often. And so they do that. So they move the 12th month. They always move the last month forward. And they insert the other month before it. And they rename the 12th month the 13th month. Okay? So they celebrate always at the end. It's always at the end. That's where it should be. It's at the end because that's where it should be. When they add an extra month, they don't add it afterwards. They move it to the end. That's got to tell you something, that maybe this whole thing that's going on here on Adar 13 has to do with the end. To add a little bit more to this, how would they decide if they had to add another month in the end? They would come. You would see what would happen, right? If you have a short year, then every year... the Passover is going to be earlier and earlier and earlier in the year, right? Okay? And it's going to get to the point where the Passover's coming, but you don't see the barley in the field ready to be harvested. You understand what I'm saying? And the latter rain isn't falling to make that barley come to... So in other words, what could happen is you get down to the end of the year and it's ready for the latter rain to happen, but you're not ready yet. So what does the high priest do? Does he inserts another month. Don't we have a history of that in the Adventist church? Yes. Didn't we come down to the end of time in 1888?
Yes.
And Ellen White said, church wasn't ready. So what did God do? He inserted another month. We're living in that last month.
Yes.
I believe. Okay. So we're going to go to that last month. Now, the other thing that's very interesting when you do that is this happens, is the 13th month happens exactly on the same time that the first month would have. And so what you actually have is the days on the 13th month, 13, 14, and 15, actually go along with the 13, 14, 15 of the first month. And here's where we get to the hypothesis. What I'm saying is this. The Passover days of the 13th, the 14th, and the 15th have within them all of the information that happens to tell you what's going to happen on those three periods that I just showed you on the chart. The first period goes with the 13th. The second period goes with the 14th. And the last period goes with the 15th. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. That's what I'm saying. And in fact, if you go through the Bible and go to every single place in the Bible where it talks about the Passover, in that part of that Bible, you will see parts of the 13th, the 14th, and the 15th. Wow. Okay? And all of the characteristics that we just talked about. So, Esther comes to the king and says, I want you to let them fight for one more day. And he does so. So let's talk about that. The 13th, the 14th, and the 15th. I believe that those in Shushan are the 144,000 and the provinces are the dead in Christ. Let's move on. So all of this stuff is old, okay? This is what we talked about before. Let's talk about the new stuff. So before we move on, you got to know what the numbers are. So, and I can go over this later. Number one, the number one is for God the Father. The number two means union or unity. And the number three is the Holy Spirit. The number four is the whole earth. Think about the four winds, the four horsemen. Okay. Five is grace. What's the dimensions of the altar of sacrifice? That's where Christ, that's where the lamb is sacrificed. It's 5 by 5, right? The nail that pierced God's hand, 5 fingers. How many did he feed with the 5 loaves?
5,000.
Okay. So all of that is grace. 5 is grace, okay? 6 is the number of man. Man was created on the 6th day, right? The man, his number is 666, okay? That, not necessarily a bad number, it just represents man. Man number is 6. 7 is completeness. When Christ was complete with his work, he rested on the 7th day. And then 8 is Jesus. I already told you about what 8, right? 8th day, 8 people, he rose on the 8th day. Okay, circumcision, all of that. So just remember those numbers, we'll come back to that. Okay, so this is, I don't think you're going to be able to see that. Well, maybe. No, you're not going to be able to see that. So what I'm going to do, you don't need to see that. I didn't design that for you to see that. Okay, so don't be afraid here, okay? What we're going to do is we're going to go through and see if I can get it back here. Okay, we're going to go through. So we're going to go really fast through the Bible. Have you guys got your Bible ready to go? Okay, so the first thing we're going to talk about is the Passover. When was the first Passover? Okay. Before we get started, though, I want you to think about this. The 13th, the 14th, and the 15th. The 13th is the judgment of the dead. It is the early rain, and we're in the outer court. Okay? The 14th is the judgment of the living. It is the latter rain. It is the little time of trouble, and we're in the holy place. And the 15th is the 7 plagues, the righteous are protected. It's Jacob's time of trouble, and we're in the most holy place. Have you guys got those 3 things down?
Yes.
It's all based on the sanctuary. Okay, let's go first. You don't have those down?
No.
Okay, let me do it again. First time period is the 13th. Okay, by the way, what number is Jesus Christ?
8.
What number is grace?
5.
What's 8 plus 5?
13.
There you go. So the 13th, this is all you need to know. The 13th means 8 plus 5. Okay, wait, hold on. Which number is God the Father?
1.
Which number is the Holy Spirit?
3.
And what number is Jesus?
8.
That's the Godhead, right?
Yes.
What's 1 plus 3 plus 8?
12.
12 disciples. What's 1 times 3 times 8? 24 elders. Okay?
Wow.
What's the 13th? The 13th is 8 plus 5. What you have to understand, what happens on the 13th, it's Jesus plus grace. Okay? It's Jesus plus grace. What was the day that the 110,000 talents of silver were given to exterminate the Jews?
13th.
It's on the 13th. What was the day that Christ saved them on that? What was the day that Christ was sold by 30 pieces of silver?
13.
It has to do with justification. Christ justified everybody on the 13th. Okay? 14th. What's 14th? 8 plus?
5.
The 14th is 8 plus? It's Jesus and man. And now man, Jesus' work in man is manifested on the 14th. We'll talk about that. And then finally, on the 15th, what happens? Christ throws down the censer. He leaves the most holy place. He's done. He has completed his ministry. The 15th is 8 plus?
7.
Completeness. See that? Okay, so the 13th. Let's go to the Egyptian Passover. Go to Exodus 13:43, real fast. God has a covenant, and it's that covenant that is his grace. He's making the covenant out of grace. He didn't have to make that covenant. Someone read for me Exodus 13:43-48. We're talking about the first time period right now, the 13th. That is 8 plus 5, okay?
It ends at 22.
Oh. Okay, I must have written it down wrong. I apologize. Well, one of the things that you have to know about anybody who's going to take place in the Passover must be what? This is back in the old days, circumcised. What is circumcision a sign of? The covenant.
It's
12. Okay, I'm sorry. Thank you. It's 12:43-48. Read that for me. Exodus 12:43-48. Somebody.
And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it.
Okay. All right, great. And the Passover is on the 14th. So this is the 13th, which is before the Passover. Everyone has to be circumcised. All the men have to be circumcised, right? That's part of the covenant. That's grace. Now, what happens on the 14th? They kill the lamb. What else do they have to do before that? Because what happens on the 15th is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts how many days? On the 15th, right? So the 15th represents that time period at the end. And how many plagues were in that time period? 7, right. So let's go to the middle time period, which is the 14th. In that time period, they have to remove all of the leaven. This is key. They're removing leaven for the last month, getting ready for this. But on the evening, which is at the beginning, remember the evening and the morning were the 14th day, at the beginning of the 14th, they must remove all of the leaven out of their house. It must be gone. In fact, there is a tradition that the Jews have where they sit down on that 14th night. It's not the Passover night. It's the night before that. And they go through the house and they find the 10 pieces of purposely hidden leaven so the kids can remove it and they can toss it out for it to be burned by noon the next day. What does leaven represent?
Sin.
When is sin going to be gotten rid of? On the 14th. Okay? So, removal of leaven from the house. You know what the Jews call that, by the way? If you look it up, they call it sealing up.
Wow.
They call it the sealing up of the leaven. That's literally what they call it. Now, this is in Josephus. The lamb's blood, we know that the lamb's blood is sprinkled on the door with hyssop. The blood is sprinkled with hyssop for purification. When is this happening? On the
14th.
Many Egyptians at this time were gladly invited into the houses. What did the Egyptians represent?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. They're coming into the houses. And after the door was sprinkled on the house, what had to happen? The door had to remain. And what happens during this time on the 14th? Isn't the close of probation closes? Do you see that? Okay. The next day is the 15th. What happens? They eat. So the next evening, which begins at the very beginning of the 15th, they eat the lamb. Now, when you eat the lamb, you're internalizing the lamb. What does the lamb represent?
Jesus.
Notice this. This is the first covenant. You get rid of sin, then I will dwell with you. Right?
Yes.
Isn't that the first covenant? You get rid of sin, get all the leaven out of your house, then I will dwell with you. Right? That's the old thing. The 15th marks the beginning of a 7-day journey that the children of Israel go on from Egypt to the Red Sea. right? Mm-hmm. Okay. When they get to the Red Sea, doesn't it look like they're about to die?
Yes.
Don't they feel like everything's going against them? Isn't this the, kind of like the time of Jacob's trouble?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
What happens at the very end? Is it the front of their caravan which gets attacked or the back?
Back.
It's the back. We'll talk about that later. And they are protected by manifestations of the Holy Spirit, the pillar of fire. And remember, don't the Egyptians have darkness?
Yes.
Right? They're trying to find their way, right? So they're led by fire. Pharaoh would not let up against Israel and would acknowledge God in the end, right? And the cloud and fire made Egyptians blind and Israel to see for protection. And wind from the east parts of the sea saves Israel. All Egyptians, including Pharaoh, die, and not a single Israelite dies. This is all on the 15th, okay? Let's go to Jewish tradition. Well, we kind of talked about Jewish tradition already. There's no leaven found in the house after the 14th at that dinner time. They have 10 pieces that they search through with a candle and a spoon, and this is in the Talmud. They say, "Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us concerning the removal of shemet." Shemet is leaven. "Any shemets or leaven that is in my possession, which I have not seen and have not removed and do not know about, should be annulled and become ownerless like the dust of the earth." This is what they say. And they say this on the 14th. On the 14th. They are getting rid of leaven on the 14th, which is the middle time period. Okay? All right. Let me move on real quick. Now, the sanctuary. First time period is the outer court. Second time period is the holy place. Third time period is the most holy place. Where does sanctification occur? In the outer court or in the holy place?
Holy place.
Holy place. And that's the same time period where they're getting rid of sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. Let's go to Cain and Abel. Look at Genesis 4, 1-16. Go to Genesis 4. Actually, go to Genesis 3, 15. Genesis 3, 15. What do you see there? Genesis 3, 15. Read that for me real quick.
"And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed."
Okay, perfect. This is the covenant, right? Isn't that the covenant that God made?
Mm-hmm.
First time period. That's the 13th. Let's go to the 14th now. What is the 14th going to be? It's going to be about, well, let's find out. Let's go to Genesis 4, 3. Someone read Genesis 4, 3.
"And in the process of time, it came to pass."
Right there. Sorry. In the process of time, that is the way that they hide that this was actually at the Passover time. Do you remember Ellen White saying that all of God's precepts were given to Adam and Eve and the people at the beginning? The Passover, believe it or not, was actually celebrated before the Passover. In the process of time is the way of saying that. Now, see if it fits the Passover pattern here, okay? Oh, you know what? I'm running out of power.
Yeah.
I need the Holy Spirit. No. I need to... Here, just plug that in. I don't know if there's another plug there.
On that extension, yeah. Do you have another one?
There's a plug right here.
Oh, perfect. Okay. So what happens? Abel brings his... I'm going to sit down right here. Abel brings a what?
Lamb.
To be sacrificed.
Yes.
That's the Passover. Right?
Yes.
Who does Abel represent?
Us.
Right. And what does the lamb represent?
Jesus.
And who kills? So the lamb has already been killed. That's Jesus Christ at the Passover. Abel represents the Christians. Who persecutes and kills the Christians?
Cain.
But what does Cain represent? The Jews. The Jews, right? Wasn't it the Jews that persecuted the Christians? And what was the mark that was put on Cain? It was so that no one would kill him, right? He says, this burden is too hard. And what did God say? If anybody kills you, I will repay them how much?
Seven.
Here we are back at seven again. Who killed the Jews? It was the Romans in 70 AD. And they will get paid back
seven
plus plagues. Do you see that?
Yeah.
Now, If you don't believe me, this is why I love to bring Ellen White in. Ellen White says in Early Writings, page 212 to 213, if someone has Early Writings, page 212, let me know. She talks about the Jews as being vagabonds, wandering the earth without a country, having, as it were, quote, the mark of Cain. Do you see that? Did she know that this fit into the Passover? Maybe she did. She didn't let on to it. But I believe the Holy Spirit inspired her to write that to confirm what we're talking about. If someone has Early Writings, page 212, bottom of 212. Yeah.
It's interesting that the Roman group that was at the time of Christ and at his death happened to be in Pompeii when Mount Vesuvius blew.
I didn't know that. That's interesting. Does anyone have Early Writings 212? We can come back to that.
The bottom of 212?
Yeah, do you have bottom of 212? It's 212 to 213. And I can never look up chapters with Early Writings, but I could never. So Rome destroys Jerusalem, okay? In other words, it happened where you have Rome destroying Jerusalem and the Jews are destroyed, and then what happens is you've got the seven, I will repay you sevenfold. Do you have it there? Okay, perfect. You have it there. Okay, here it is. The blood of Christ and of the disciples whom they put to death was upon them. They were visited by terrible judgments. The curse of God followed them, and they were a byword and a derision to the heathen and the so-called Christians. They were degraded, shunned, and detested, as if the brand of Cain were upon them. Yet I saw that God had marvelously preserved this people and scattered them all over the world that they might be looked upon as specially visited by the curse of God. I saw that God had forsaken the Jews as a nation, but that individuals among them will yet be converted and be enabled to tear the veil from their hearts and see the prophecy concerning them as being fulfilled. They will receive Jesus as the Savior of the world and a great sin of their nation in rejecting and crucifying him. Thank you. Do you see that? So again, we see grace, we see the covenant, we see a separation of people, and we see a seven. Okay, let's keep going. Birth of Isaac. Isaac is born at the set time. Okay, if you look at Genesis 21:2, and he's circumcised 8 days later. Then Abraham makes a feast to celebrate the weaning of Isaac. Hagar and Ishmael are sent away. Now we're on the 14th. And Sarah and Isaac stay. There's a separation. If you look in Galatians 4:21, Paul talks about we need to send away the bondwoman. Yeah. Right? We need to send the bondwoman away. We're on the 14th. We have a separation of people. That's what happens between the Sunday law and the close of probation, is a purification and a separation of people. Let's go to Joshua. What happens right as Joshua crosses the Jordan River? Joshua has all of the men circumcised. That's the first thing that he does. All of those that had not been circumcised since they left Egypt. What day are we on? Circumcised. Covenant. 13th. Then what happens is, the next thing that happens in the Bible is they observe the Passover. What day are we on now? 14th. The 14th, right? They're finally in the Promised Land. And what does Joshua see in vision? He sees a man holding a sword. And who is it?
Jesus.
And what does Jesus say to Joshua? Take off your
sandals.
Because the ground that you're standing on is? Where's Christ at that moment? He's in the most holy place. And now we're about to go into the third time period, which has all the sevens, right? They go up and against Jericho, and how many times do they march around Jericho?
Seven.
And what does that represent? That's Christ and his angels going to Jericho, okay, and to destroy everything, right? But remember, Rahab is in there, and everyone in her house is saved. And what does she have hanging out the window? The blood of Christ, okay? By the way, how did Rahab get to be saved? Because Joshua, Jesus, sent two witnesses, and she hid them in her house. Do you see this? The two spies are the two witnesses.
And the two witnesses are the Old and New Testament.
The Old and the New Testament. Okay? Do you see that? And right after, this is, if you look in, it's getting hot. Okay.
Oh,
If you look, go to here. Let me pull this up. I just want to show you this, how wonderfully this works. Go to Joshua 5. Okay. What happens between the second time period and the third time period? What happens between the second and the third time period? It's the close of probation, right? You guys following me on this? Okay, I want you to follow me on this. Go to the end of Joshua chapter 5, verse 15. Joshua chapter 5, verse 15. This is right after he sees Jesus Christ with the sword. And he says, are you for us or are you against us? And he's the Lord of hosts, right? He says, and the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereupon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. So we are right now at the end of time period 2, and we're about to go into time period 3. What has just closed? The close of probation. Read now the first line of chapter 6. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because the children of Israel, none went out and none came in. Do you see that? The time periods are perfect. The time periods are absolutely perfect. When Jericho fell and the spies go in, sorry, and the soldiers go in, they're going to destroy everything. But who does Jesus send in, who does Joshua send in first to rescue Rahab and all of her parents and all of her relatives? It's the same two spies. They know where she is. Okay? All right. What about First Temple? Let's go to the First Temple. When the first temple is there and the covenant is restored in 2 Chronicles 34, 29 to 33, they kept the Passover. And then it says right after this, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. So they're keeping it like they normally should, right? Let's go to 2 Chronicles 35.
Roger?
Yes.
While you're still on Rahab?
Yeah.
Is there some significance with her being an ancestor of
Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. It all ties in. When you start digging like this, you will find one vein of gold, and you will find several other veins of gold that you can go after. But if you go off on another vein of gold, you'll never complete the vein of gold that you're on. So I just like, okay, that's something for another day. We'll have to look at that. But that's amazing. So I'm stuck on this Passover 13, 14, and 15. But you're right. 2 Chronicles 2:35 to 37. Oh, I'm off here. Hold on. 2:35. And I think it's 17. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. How many days?
7.
There we are. We're at the 7 days. And then what happens? Jesus Christ comes back after the 7, right? Well, look what happens. The next section of 2 Chronicles is where Josiah is actually slain, unfortunately, and everyone mourned. Do you know where this happens? Read the last part of verse 22. The last part of verse 22, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. It's Armageddon. And it happens right exactly where it should happen, right at the end of that. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 22. Right at the end of 35:22, there's a battle that happens after the 7 days in the valley of Megiddo. Okay, Second Temple. The second temple is finished, so now we're going to go to Ezra 6, okay? For those of you who want to follow, go to Ezra. I'm moving through this quickly because there's so many examples of this over and over again. If you go to Ezra 6, verse 14 to 18, the temple is finished on Adar 3, okay? Which actually turns out to be 40 days before the Passover, interestingly. And then it says that the Passover is kept in Ezra 6, verse 19, right? And what happens? Read Ezra 6. Someone read Ezra 6, 19 to 21. Well, by the way, Passover. What day of the week are we on?
14.
The 14th. What happens on the 14th? All sin is gotten rid of. There's a separation of people, right?
Yes.
Okay. Read 6, 19 to 21. Ezra 6, 19 to 21. Somebody.
Now, therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Apharsachites, which were beyond the river. No?
6:19? Ezra 6:19?
Oh, sorry, 6:19.
I'm sorry.
Okay.
I can't find Ezra really well.
And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month.
Keep going.
Yes. For the priests and the Levites were purified together.
There you go. Priests and Levites. Priests are the leaders of the church. The Levites are us.
All of them were pure and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen their hands and to work of the house of God, the God of Israel.
Perfect. You see all that? All on the 14th. Okay, now let's go to Christ. Christ lived 3.5 years in his ministry on this earth, actually 33 years. There were 4 Passovers that Christ kept. How much you want to make a bet that the stories associated with those 4 Passovers, which we know have to do and fit perfectly in with this? Okay, let's look at it. The very first Passover that Christ had was when he went to the temple to take out the money changers. Think about this. Everybody from all over the then known world are coming to the temple to exchange their money for the temple's money. And the temple's money is the Tyrian shekel, which has imprinted on it a pagan symbol. What does this make you think of? This is the Sunday law. Okay? Everybody is turning in their money for the religious leaders' money that they are using. This is, by the way, the same currency that the priests paid Judas to sell Jesus. Okay? What does Christ do when he gets there? He went up to, this is in John chapter 2, verse 13. Christ purifies the temple of money changers who pervert spirituality and the economy. And they can only use their money for the sacrifices. Now, Ellen White says in Desire of Ages, page 155, that many could not afford this. Christ at this time on this, so what day are we on here? What day are we on? We're talking Sunday law, we're talking purification. What day of the week is that? 13, 14, or 15?
14.
It's 14, right? So Christ predicts that his temple would be destroyed at this time. And on what day of the week was Christ killed?
14th.
The 14th. And that in Desire of Ages 158, Ellen White writes in Desire of Ages that he reads their souls. On what day of the week is the investigative judgment occurring for the living?
14th.
The 14th. He's reading their souls. And his mission was to cleanse the heart for the defilement of sin. That's Desire of Ages 161. All of that is associated with this one event where it's a complete catastrophe that's occurring on the 14th. Everything that has to do with the 14th is occurring in Christ's visit to the temple. There is the money changers, which represent the Sunday law. There's the purification of the temple, which also symbolizes our body. Because don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He's getting rid of sin. He's getting rid of all of the money changers. He's reading their souls as she talks about. She's writing all of this in Desire of Ages. It's amazing. Now, at the end of that comes the 15th, right? It says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name, and they saw the miracles that he did. Okay, so there was many that were there. Okay, that's the first Passover. I'm moving through this really quickly. I could actually go through, but we'd be here for a long time. That's the first Passover. Second Passover, Jesus goes to the pool at Bethesda. We're on the 13th now. Okay, what does the 13th represent? Grace, covenant,
justification.
Okay? So the healing, so he goes to the pool at Bethesda. Now, let's go to John chapter 5, verse 2. Are you guys following me what I'm talking about here? Okay. John chapter 5, verse 2. So
if it gets chilly, feel free to
this
close
is good.
The windows, okay? Or not close them, but
I want you to think now, okay, so now where are we? We're in the outer courts. We're in the outer courts. We're talking about justification. Think about the 10,000 talents of silver. Think about all of that, okay? John chapter 5, verse 1, let's say. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Guess which feast that is? The Passover. Ellen White tells us that this was the Passover. It doesn't say it there directly, but this is the Passover, okay? Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market. Interesting that it describes that it's by the sheep market, okay? Because the sheep, right? A pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. Right? Having how many porches?
Five.
What does five represent?
Mercy.
Grace. Exactly. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, the blind, halt, weathering. Now, if you go to Ellen White, where she talks about this in the Spirit of Prophecy, she actually says these things. This is in Desire of Ages, page 201 and 202. She says that the man could not heal himself. There was nobody that could heal him. His situation was absolutely and completely hopeless. Very similar to, who does this man represent? This man represents the human race, exactly. And she says, quote, a vain hope of relief in Desire of Ages, page 201. She says, and this is what she also says in Desire of Ages 202, his disease was the result of his own sin. Okay? And in 202, they says here, she says that he was shut out of God's mercy. What does Jesus do to the man? Do you want to be whole? He says, yes. He says, get up and walk. Did he ask him for faith?
No.
No. In fact, she says that Jesus heals him without any kind of requesting of faith. Doesn't put him a test. He basically heals him right there. What does that represent? That represents grace. And it happens on the 13th. Now, go to Leviticus 26, verse 8. I love this. This is when you know you're on the right track, when you see stuff like this. This is one of my favorite texts out of this whole thing, because it's so amazing. It's Leviticus 26, verse 8. But don't read it yet. I want you to look at me. What number represents the sin of Adam?
Six.
What is it? 10,000. Right? Isn't that, that's the number that the king in the parable forgave the servant, right? And Ellen White says that number is representative of the sin of man, right? It's also the number that Haman was willing to pay to get rid of all of the Jews. So what's the number that represents the sin of Adam?
10,000.
And what's the number that represents God's grace?
5.
Now read. Someone read out for me Leviticus 26, verse 8. And by the way, verse 9. Read that again. Start from the beginning again. I want you to hear that. And how many of you?
Five
of you. Go ahead and read.
Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword.
Why? Read verse 9.
For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you.
What's the word that you just said? What will he establish?
Covenant.
And what day of the week does the covenant occur? The 13th. Do you see this? Do you see how it's all, I mean, 5 gets rid of 10,000. God's grace gets rid of the
sin
of Adam. Cool. All right. Okay, so let's move on. So now, okay, so we're still at the second Passover. We've just left day 13. We're now moving to day 14. What happens on the 14th? We're talking Sunday law. We're talking obedience. We're talking no sin. We're talking separation. Okay. So with that, this is what Ellen White says in Desire of Ages. Without question, he sets his will to obey the command of Christ, and all his muscles respond to his will. Here's the point I want you to make. We are so grateful for the grace that occurs to us on the 13th that we are willing to do the stuff on the 14th. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying there? Okay? If you get pulled over for speeding, and you get a ticket. Well, let's say, no, let me back up. You get pulled over for speeding, and you don't get a ticket. When you get back on the road, are you going to say, yippee, and you're going to go 100 miles an hour? Or are you going to go 65? You are so grateful that you didn't get a ticket. You are willing to. When you realize, when somebody really, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later, when someone really understands what Christ has done for them and the price that he pays on the 13th, the 14th is going to become easy. Yes. It's not going to be works. It's not works that we would normally think of as work. It's going to be a fruit of what happened on the 13th. So without question, he sets his will to obey the command of Christ. Without question. And all his muscles respond to his will. Jesus had given him no assurance of divine help. The man might have stopped to doubt and lost the one chance of healing. But he believed Christ's word and acted upon it and received strength. Through the same faith, we may receive spiritual healing. We're on the 14th. Guess what else would happen on this, on the very day that this happens? The religious leaders are coming by. We're on the 14th. The religious leaders are coming by. What do they accuse the man of doing?
Breaking the Sabbath.
Breaking the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. Sabbath law.
Yeah.
On the 14th. Yeah. Do you see it there?
But this is a spurious Sabbath law.
No, no, but here are the religious leaders
right.
that are persecuting the man that represent us
right, right, right.
with Sabbath laws.
Right. But I mean, if you put
no,
it
no,
in
no,
more
I know.
Time,
yes, no, yeah.
Be the
but do you see which day this is happening yeah. on? It's the 14th. And then what does Christ tell the man to go do after he sees him in the temple the same day? Go and sin no more. 14th.
Sealing.
Do you see how these themes are carried through? It's the same themes on the same day. 13th, the 14th, and the 15th. And then what happens? Read John 5:19 at the end. What happens at the end of this? So now we're going to go to the 15th. Go back to John. I'm sorry, I got you in Leviticus. John 5. I'm telling you, this is going to blow you away. We're getting to better stuff. Just wait till we get to the last Passover. John chapter 5, verse 19. So this is after all of this. Then Jesus said unto them, okay, wait, let me back up. And therefore did the Jews persecute, so if actually let's back up even more to 14th. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. This is verse 14, chapter 5, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more. What day are we on? 14th. Lest a worse thing come unto thee. We're still on the 14th. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. What day of the week do we get persecution? 14th. And also 15th. But the persecution that would actually affect something is on the 14th, because on the 15th, nothing's touching us.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And sought to slay him. Didn't they slay Jesus on the 14th?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. They're persecuting him because of a religious holiday is the point I'm trying to make. And that happens on the 14th. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hereto, and I work. Now, here's the 15th. Therefore, the Jews thought more to kill him, because he not only broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For whatever things soeth he doeth, he also doeth the Son likewise. Okay? I kind of read that as the Son it, leaving the most holy place, doing the deeds of the Father. But if you go over here, this is even getting more judgment. So read verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quicketh them, so the Son quicketh them who he will. The Son, the raising of the dead's coming up here, right? At the end of the 15th. For the Father, what? Judgeth no man, but he hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Do you see how we're progressing here? We're now into the judgment. That men should honor the Son, that they honor the Father. He that honoreth the Son, honoreth not the Father which had sent him. Okay, let's move over in the interest of time. We are going to go from the second Passover to, I love this one, the third Passover. Okay, go to John 6. Oh, there you are, right there. Okay, so check this out. Jesus feeds the 5,000. How many?
5,000.
What does 5 represent?
Grace.
What day are we on?
13th.
13th. Grace, right? Okay. And how many fish does he use to feed them?
Five.
Exactly. And are these people, are the two fish, if you notice, the two fish are less important. And why is that? Because if you notice later on when Christ admonishes his disciples and says, where were you when I fed them with five
yeah.
loaves and there was 7 12 baskets left over, and when I fed the 4,000 with 7 loaves and there were 7 baskets left, he left out the fish.
Yeah.
What did the fish represent? I will make you fishers of? It's the word and the men that go with the word. This is the gospel, okay? The 5 loaves and the 2 fishes is the gospel. But the 5,000, are those Jews or are those Jews and Gentiles? The 5,000. It's just Jews. It's just Jews. And did Christ feed all of them?
Yeah.
Did a lot of them leave?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So this is justification. We're squarely on the 13th. Okay? How many? 5,000. Grace is 5,000. We talked about that. 5,000 people, 5 loaves, 5 cubits by 5 cubits. We can go on and on. 5 is the number of grace. Now, we are on the 13th day. What's the next thing that happens? They have 12 baskets left over, right?
Mm-hmm.
How, How many disciples were there at the end when Christ died for all?
12.
There were 12 disciples. And they are filled with the bread that is left over to give to the people so they can take home and eat it and carry it on, right? Okay, then what happens? Jesus goes up to the mountain. The next thing that happens is Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray with his Father one-on-one. That's Christ going into the holy place, right? And where do the disciples go in the meantime? All of the disciples go into a boat. The boat is the church. The church is on the sea. The sea represents the peoples. Then when Christ comes down the mountain, he starts walking on the water. Who do they look? What does he look like to them? Christ sends the Holy Spirit down to the people. Do you understand where this is going? And it's a rocky sea, and things are not going well. But Peter, who's supposed to represent the Catholic Church, he thinks he's almighty, right? He gets onto the water, and as soon as he's looking at Christ, he's okay. But what happens as soon as he takes his eyes off of Christ? He sinks. Peter is not the rock that the church was built on. Jesus is the rock that the church was built on. As soon as Jesus steps into the boat, by the way, when did the Holy Spirit in its fullness exemplify itself in a church on earth? When there was a church that for the very first time was keeping all of the commandments of God. And which church is that?
Seventh-day
Adventist Church. And what was the manifestation of Christ stepping into the boat? It was the Spirit of prophecy. As soon as Christ comes into the boat, the sea is calm. The boat is immediately at its destination. That's what it says in Matthew.
Was there rocky sea yes. in that time, also the time of the...
Trouble.
Not the little time of trouble, but the...
It represents from when Christ ascended into heaven until 1844. You know how many martyrs there were, right? Fox's Book of Martyrs, all of those sorts of things, right? So where are we right now then? Okay, so we're still on the 13th here, right? So what happens? By the way, let's back up. This is really cool, okay? Go to, I gotta do this because I love numbers, and the numbers are just incredible. Go to Mark 6:40. Go to Mark 6:40. I just love this. I'm going to take the extra time because I just want to show you how cool this is. Mark 6:40. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Okay, second book. All right, Mark 6:40. So Christ has the 5,000 people sitting down, okay? And it says in Mark that he had them in rows of 50s and 100. If you look at the actual Greek word, it's like rows like in a garden. Rows of 50s and 100s. How many people were there? Or how many men were there? They counted by men. How many? 5,000. If I put a row of 50 down, how many rows of 50 am I going to have if the total is 5,000? 100. So it's going to be 50 one way, and it's going to be 100 the other way. And if I'm having them all sit down like that, could you see why Mark would say rows of 50s and 100s? Do you see that? What are the dimensions of the sanctuary in the desert? It's 50 by 100. It's exactly the same dimensions. It's exactly the same dimensions. And this, remember, this represents Christ's justification. That is the whole sanctuary, including the altar of sacrifice and the laver. Do you see that? Okay, I just put the number out there. So why would when you come across stuff like they put them in rows of 50s and 100s, why put that in there, right? Why? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't add anything to the story, but it does when you start to dig down and you see what this means. We're on the 13th. Okay, now let's go to John chapter 6, 27. We're still at Christ's third Passover, okay? And I know we're using a lot of time up here, but, I mean, are you guys getting this? Is this enjoyable?
Yeah.
Okay, all right, I just want to, I mean, more than enjoyable, right? So we got to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's the last gospel, chapter 6. Okay, now we're going to move from the 13th to the next day, which is the what?
14th.
The 14th. And what happens on the 14th? We have getting rid of sin. We have purification, we have separation, we have the latter rain, we have all of that stuff, right? So John chapter 6, let's go to verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for him hath God, for him hath God the Father, what?
Sealed.
What happens during the 14th?
Sealing.
This is happening right after feeding the 5,000. Go to, how about the 28? Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What happens on the 14th? It's the working, right? It's the works of the righteous. And then what about on the 29th? Sorry, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto him, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he had sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe on thee? What thou work? Do you see all this stuff about work? This is all having to do with the 14th. Our fathers did get manna in the desert, it is written, and he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. That cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So if you look further on, after this, Christ is now on the other side of the lake. And what does he do? We're still on the 14th. He runs into the Pharisees. And the Pharisees try to trick him about a certain thing about what? Two things. He accuses his disciples of not washing their hands right. And we get into a discussion about purification, 14th, and tradition, the tradition of man. Do you understand the issues here? Again, we see purification, tradition, we're on the 14th. Tradition specifically meaning Sunday versus Sabbath. Okay?
Roger.
Yes.
Well, sorry. But and during this period of the 14th also is the loud cry.
Yes.
And so the loud cry is the third angel's message with the fourth angel, which has to do with the Babylon, you know,
right.
The right day of worship. So what you just said about the Pharisees and the Sunday, you know, following the true Sabbath versus the spirit Sabbath.
Exactly. And that's what the Pharisees are doing.
Yes.
They're saying, look, you guys should be doing this, but you're not doing this. And this is a whole debate about purification and about tradition. And that's exactly the same debate that we will be having when we're living in the typology of the 14th. And you have it there on the 14th. Then he goes and feeds the 4,000. Now, who make up the 4,000? It's all Gentiles. So now the message has spread to the world. And how many loaves does he use to feed the Gentiles?
Seven.
Here we are at seven again. And how many baskets get left over?
Seven.
So we must be getting down to the end time because we're seeing seven. This could be on the 15th. Go to Matthew 16. This is the same period of time. Real quick, we're going to end on the third Passover and go to the best one ever, which is the fourth Passover. Okay. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. So this is after they're talking, right? This is after they're talking. And he says here, let me back up a little bit more in verse 25. For whomsoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. Now we're on the 15th. So you follow this through its logical thing, you'll see the 13th, 14th, and the 15th. Now, let's go to the Passion Week, the last Passover that Christ was in. We're going to talk about Simon's Feast. Simon's Feast is big. It actually did happen on the 13th. We'll talk about that. But let's talk about the actual 14th that happened, and it was on a Thursday night to a Friday night. And then the 15th was from Friday night to Saturday night. Okay, so have you ever wondered why? Well, let me ask you this. The Passover was eaten when? What date was the Passover eaten on?
14th.
It was killed on the 14th. It was eaten at the beginning of the
15th.
So could Christ have actually eaten the Passover with the disciples if he was already dead?
No.
Didn't he die when the lamb was slain? The lamb was slain between the evenings, between 12 and 6, on Friday afternoon. Everybody went home and they ate the Passover. As Christ was being crucified, in the temple, they were slaying the lambs that were going to be later roasted that night and eaten on Friday evening, as it turned out to be Friday evening that week. But Christ had the Last Supper the night before. But what did Christ say to them? He says, I want to eat this Passover with you. I give you a New Testament. So the question is, did Christ actually have the Passover with his disciples at the same time that everybody else did? The answer is no, he didn't. Ellen White says, though, that that Passover was done away with. So what happened? If you understand the 13, 14, and 15, you'll understand exactly why he did that. It wasn't because Christ said, I've got to have it to you with you tonight because 24 hours from now, I'm going to be dead, right? Christ is too perfect. Christ knows things too well for that to be the reason why he did it. There has to be another reason, and in fact, there is. On the 14th, what did we say has to happen? Leaven has to be cleared out of the house at the beginning, right? And then it, as it's taken out of the house, it is burned and is destroyed by noon the next day. Think about what the covenant says. Think about what the first covenant says. You get rid of sin, and then when you eat the Passover lamb on the 15th, I will dwell with you. If you follow my rules, I will be your God. That's basically the first covenant, correct?
Yes.
What Christ does in the new covenant, remember he says, I give you a new testament? He completely flips it around. He says, now I am not going to enter your body and be with you on the 15th. I am now going to do it at the beginning of the 14th. So the new covenant now is, instead of follow my laws and I will dwell with you, it's now I will dwell with you, and as a result of that, you will follow my laws.
Wow.
Do you see that?
Yes.
Now, when Christ dipped his hand into the meal, he says, whoever dips their hand with me is the one who is going to betray me. What happens at that very moment? Leaven is supposed to be getting rid of the house. There's the last leaven. Who leaves the house immediately at that point? And Judas is dead by noon the next day. In other words, if you invite Christ into your house, he will immediately say, remember it says Satan entered Judas's body at that moment? And Christ says, whatever thou doest, doeth quickly. He left immediately. That's how powerful Christ enters. If Christ enters into your body, sin has to leave. Old covenant, new covenant. If you understand the 13, 14, and 15, this all makes sense. Old covenant is, you follow my laws, and I will dwell with you. Read it in Jeremiah. New covenant is, I will dwell with you, and as a result, you will follow my laws. Yes?
Did you say that Jesus enters your body on the 13th or the
14th? 14th. The beginning of the 14th. The beginning of the 14th. Because all of the work that gets done on the 13th has absolutely nothing to do with you. All you have to do is have faith and accept it. And that's where all evangelical friends have it absolutely right. But they're stuck on the 13th. They're stuck on the 13th. Christ died for you. Christ has grace for you. That's right. But then now here's the fruit of that. Here's the fruit of that. Now you have enough time for that fruit to ripen. Now you're gonna have that. The thief on the cross didn't have that time. His life was ended on the 13th. I mean, it really wasn't. It was on the 14th, but you know what I mean.
Yeah.
Typologically, it was on the 13th.
Just to remember that in the Jewish mindset, or the way it was, is the day starts with the night.
Yes.
Yeah. So that's
now, what else happens on the 14th? Jesus, now, we're talking about the 14th here. This is going to get really heavy. The 14th represents the time period between the Sunday law and the close of probation. Think about what happened during the Passion Week on the 14th. Jesus, which represents us, Jesus was brought by the religious leaders into the courts of the civil powers. And they could not find fault with him. Remember that?
Yes.
And they eventually executed him on the cross. And just as Christ died, doesn't it also say that we must die with Christ?
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And then what did Christ rest on the 15th? Just as Christ will rest from his intercession in heaven when he leaves the most holy place.
Wow.
And we must rest in Christ during that seven period time. Do you see that?
Yes.
Do you see how that fits? Okay, and then Satan impersonating Christ is going to happen during that period of time. Do you remember an impersonator of Christ?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You have the civil authorities saying, choose. You can either have this man or you can have Jesus. And who did most people choose?
Barabbas.
Do you know what Barabbas means, literally? Son of the Father. Yes. In fact, some people believe that his name was actually Jesus Barabbas. Literally speaking, Jesus, Son of the Father. And doesn't Ellen White say that there were evil angels in the crowd that were stirring them up? And to try, Don't you think that's going to happen again?
Oh, yes.
I believe that what happened during that week and what happens on all of these weeks that we're talking about are prophetic pieces of information that will give us more information about what's actually going to happen at the end of time. Because you see these things over and over again, the 13th, the 14th, and the 15th. What happened after Jesus died on the cross? There was an earthquake, there was darkness, there were signs. But what happened? The Christians went to their place, and the Jews went home to their place to keep the Sabbath.
Yeah.
To keep the Sabbath. Do you see that?
Yeah.
There's a separation of those two.
Yeah.
And where did the disciples go? They hid out in the upper room. And where did the Holy Spirit manifest itself? It's all connected here. And then, by the way, the 16th happens after the 15th, right?
Yes.
And what happened on the 16th? Christ rose from the dead, and that's the resurrection of the righteous.
Mm-hmm.
Now, okay, so let's put the Bible away for a second. Actually, no, keep the Bible out, but we're going to move away from it. There's a whole nother typology that we've never considered in terms of this, and it's amazing. And it's how people used to get married back in Jewish times, okay? This could get a little graphic, but I will try to keep it but this is actually biblical. Everything that I'm going to tell you is biblical, okay? There are three phases to a Jewish wedding. Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
Guess what the first one is? A covenant. That's the 13th. Then what's the next one? Consummation. That means a coming in, Jesus coming in, okay? That's the 14th. And then what's the 15th? There's a seven-day wedding banquet. A Jewish wedding follows these three same things to the T, okay? If you actually look throughout how, when they talk about how Rebecca and Rachel got married, they talk about how there is a covenant, how the women have the last say. The father is the one that approves of the marriage, but the woman has the last say. In other words, they can call it off if they don't want to. We're the woman. Okay? We're the woman. We're the church, right? So we can call it off if we don't. We have a choice. Okay? But if there is a, remember that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. There was a covenant. They were, legally they were married, but they had not yet consummated the marriage. That's why it was a virgin birth. Okay? The next thing that happens is the groom builds a place, a wedding chamber. And when the wedding chamber is ready, he comes like a thief in the night to steal away his bride. And that's what happened when Christ was giving them the parable about the 10 virgins, is they were waiting for the groom to come. They didn't know when he was going to come. He was going to surprise her. And all she has time to do is to get her clothes and bags, and they're off, okay? They go back. Now, this is the part that's a little interesting. Imagine women being in this kind of a situation. So they're witnesses. This is really, really important. This is extremely important. I can't tell you how important this is. We move to the 14th. It is extremely important that a bride be a virgin when she consummates the marriage. To the point, and I could show you in Leviticus, where to the point where if she is not, she could be stoned and killed. Her salvation rests on her being a virgin at the consummation of the marriage. Okay? That's very important for you to understand. To the point of when the marriage is consummated, there is actually a sheet that is placed that is kept as evidence by the bride's father. So if there is ever any kind of a
wow.
If there's any kind of a question, the father can produce the evidence.
Wow.
Okay? Wow. Now, think about this is amazing. If you go to 2 Corinthians 11:2. Go to 2 Corinthians 11:2. Church in Corinth, was it a great church? Was it a very well-kept church, or was there a lot of problems in Corinth? A lot of problems. What kind of problems were going on in Corinth? 2 Corinthians 11:2. Do you guys know what kind of problems were going on in Corinth?
False teachings.
These guys were sleeping around. Okay, let's just put it bluntly. There was probably no virgins in that church when Paul was talking to them, and he knew it. Okay? It was called Corinthicizing. Going around and Corinthicizing. That was the term that was used. It was that bad. Okay? Now listen to what Paul says to them. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says this, For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. How is that possible? Paul knew who he was talking to. I mean, he goes on and talks about lasciviousness and all this kind of stuff. He wants to present these people as if they were a harlot, but he was going to take the harlot and present them as if they were a
virgin.
We're going to talk about this right coming up. Mary, who anointed Christ, was Mary Magdalene, and she was a
harlot.
But she represents the bride of Christ. We'll talk about that. This is amazing. Can we, if the church right now, if we were to be married to Christ, would we have evidence on our sheet? This, the consummation of the marriage happens on what day?
14th.
The 14th. That is the day that the blood of Christ covers us and allows us to be a chaste virgin presented to Christ. Do you understand that?
Yes.
Do you guys see how that is?
Yes.
This is really, really important. Then what happens? So in true reality, what happens is the man takes the woman. They go into the wedding chamber, and the bridegroom is sitting outside the door waiting for the voice of the groom to say that the marriage is consummated. He announces it. Can you imagine this? They're all waiting for this, right? There's witnesses and everything, okay? And then the seven-day feast begins. The seven-day feast begins. How many days?
Seven.
Do you remember Christ talking about inviting people into a feast,
yes,
the wedding feast, and he saw somebody who wasn't wearing a investigative job. That was before the feast began. Before the feast began. That's the 14th. And then what happens? The door is closed and you go into the wedding feast period. Go to, this is amazing stuff. There's so many texts here. We're not going to be able to go through all of it. But if you go to the celebration, okay, this is where it gets really, really amazing. Is there a story in the Bible that talks about the wedding celebration?
Yes, the Cana.
The wedding feast at Cana. Okay. So, where are we? What day of the week are we on? What date are we on if we're talking about the wedding feast at Cana?
14.
The wedding feast.
Oh, 15.
Correct. Okay. How many water pots were there?
Six.
How many firkins were in each water pot? 2 to 3. And actually, I could talk about this, but I won't. The 2 to 3 firkins are actually representative of the 2 to 3,000 firkins that were in the laver in Solomon's temple. So let's just multiply that by 1,000, okay? So there were 3 firkins in 6 water pots. What does 3 represent again?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit. What does 6 represent?
Man.
Man times 1,000. And who is the one turning the water into wine?
Jesus.
What's his number?
8.
What's, someone do it. What's 3 times 6 times 8 times 1,000? What's 6 times 8 times 3 times 1,000?
144,000.
And when they bring that wine in and the governor of the feast drinks it, what does he say?
The best.
You save the best till last. See how this all lines up? You see that? We are in the 15th. Now, I got to show this to you. Go to Song of Solomon. This is going to blow you guys away. Okay? This is going to absolutely blow you away. This is where I got chills down my spine when I saw this. This is we're going to get into some deep stuff right here. Okay? Go to Song of Solomon. I can't even find it here. I'm so excited. Song of Solomon. Okay. Now, what did I say? Consummation of the marriage occurs in the chamber, correct? Something that the wife did right before the bride did right before the consummation of the marriage. As she's a little girl growing up, people would come and visit her. They would leave a gift for her. This gift was spikenard, extremely rare, extremely expensive perfume that she would anoint her husband's head and feet with right before the consummation of the feast or of the wedding, okay? She would save it up in an alabaster jar, and on the day of her wedding, at the consummation, she would break it, and she would anoint his feet and his head, okay? Let me show you where this is. In Song of Solomon, look at Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 12. This is the Shulamite woman talking about Solomon. She's talking about the king, and he's kind of lying down, sitting down, okay? She says, "While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." She's anointed him. And then if you look further on into chapter 2, I believe it is, it talks about the banqueting house. "He brought me to the banqueting house," in verse 4, "and his banner over me was his love." Do you see the order there?
Yes.
Spikenard, consummation of the marriage. Now we're moving to the banquet house. Okay. Let us go to Simon's feast. This is going to be very, very, very important. Matthew 26. I got to tell you some background here. Ellen White equates all four Gospels that talk about the woman. Some Gospels say the woman at his feet. Some people say it was Mary, the sister of Martha. In actuality, if you look at all, Mary Magdalene is the same Mary as Mary, the sister of Martha, and it's probably the same woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Let me give you the lowdown. Remember that the woman caught in the act of adultery were brought to Jesus by Pharisees. Remember that they never brought the man who she was having adultery with. That was probably Simon, because Ellen White says that Simon, who was her uncle, was the one that led her into sin. Okay? The Pharisees would probably not bring one of their own to Jesus, correct?
Yes.
And there was a trap that was laid, I think is what they said. Mm-hmm. Now remember, Simon was a leper and a Pharisee, but he was healed and he was one of Christ's followers toward the end. Mm-hmm. So think about this. Think about who Mary is. Mary had seven demons cast out of her. How many churches are there at the end?
Seven.
She was caught in the act of adultery. Is she one that's going to be a chaste virgin to be presented to God? Does she represent our situation? She was at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified. She was the first one at the tomb when Christ rose. She was the first one to proclaim the gospel that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And now, what is she doing at Simon's feast? Simon invited Christ to a feast. She is now anointing his feet with spikenard. She thought, Ellen White says this, she thought that Christ was going to be crowned king, and she was doing this as part of that. Okay? Two people at that feast have problems with her being there. Mm-hmm. What are those two people?
Simon and Judas.
Simon was the father of Judas. That means Judas was her cousin. It's really amazing, isn't it? What was the problem that Simon had with her being there? Simon, of course, knew what kind of a woman she was. He was involved with her. And he said to Jesus, if you knew who this woman was, in his mind he said this, you wouldn't be letting her do that to you. Maybe you're not the Messiah. So the question that we have for all of you in here is, are you a Simon or are you a Mary? And let me explain what that means. So Jesus gives a parable. Go to Luke 7:40. Go to Luke. This is amazing. This is absolutely amazing. You see these connections? You can't get these connections by just reading. You've got to dig. Yes?
What's the basis for Judas being Simon's son?
It says it in the Bible.
Where?
It says Judas, son of Simon.
How do you know about
Simon? You've got to kind of... Okay, let me put it this way. Judas leaves that banquet and immediately goes to the Pharisees to sell Jesus.
Yes.
How these Pharisees, they're not meeting in like the Radisson Hotel. They're meeting in secret. How would Judas, the son of a Pharisee, presumably, know where these guys are to immediately go over there and meet with them and tell them where Jesus is? They're meeting in secret. They're meeting in secret. Oh, here's another one that we were talking about before. Why were there Pharisees at Lazarus' funeral? Do the Pharisees show up to all the funerals? Because Lazarus was the brother of Mary, who whose uncle was a Pharisee. It was a family funeral. You see? There's no, you will not find any direct mention. It says it is the son of Simon, no question. But it makes sense. It fills in a lot of gaps when you look at that. Why were there Pharisees at Lazarus' funeral? And why? How did Judas know exactly where to go when he needed to sell Christ? He knew exactly where to go. Right? Okay. Even if we dispel that, that's not going to take away with what I'm about to show you. So, Luke, what is it? Luke 7:40, right? And Jesus said unto Simon, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. One owed 500 pence and the other 50. Ellen White talks about this. Who is the one that owes 500? And who is the one that owes 50? And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave both of them. Tell me, therefore, which one will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. Simon was the one that felt like he owed Christ 50. Mary was the one that knew she owed Christ 500. And it's actually flipped around, because the sin of Simon in not understanding what Christ had done means that he really does owe him more than 500. Do you understand the difference there? Okay. Now, what day of the week are we on? We're talking 5. What does 5 represent? Grace. So we're on the 13th. Question for you. If Mary is the church, and I'm saying that Mary represents the church here, if you haven't figured that out, okay? What, she's a woman, number one, and all of those things that happened to her, absolutely. What stands between, in that parable, what stands between her and justification? What number? How much money?
500,
right?
Yes.
Question, and this is the 13th. On the 13th, in Shushan, how many people stood between the Jews and salvation?
500.
500. Okay? Now, what happens? Who else had a problem with Mary being there?
Judas
did, right? So go to John 12:5. I have to go to a different one because there's different stories, right? I mean, they're the same story, but they're different viewpoints, and they don't all record it. So John picked this up, okay? So go to John 12:5. Judas has a problem with the amount and the cost of the ointment, the spikenard, that Mary is pouring onto Jesus, okay? By the way, Mary is actually pouring the spikenard onto Jesus' feet. Question, what day of the week are we on?
14.
We're now on the 14th. Because that's the same day that the wife would do the same thing to her husband right before he would consummate the marriage, which happens on what day? The 14th. Okay? Now, so in other words, I want to back up here. Because Mary feels so in debt to Christ, to the amount of 500 denarii, if you were to put a number on it, that is the reason why she is doing the spikenard. Remember what Simon did? Simon feels he only owes 50. So what did he do? He didn't even welcome Christ with the welcoming kiss. He didn't put out a basin to wash his feet. Christ makes a note of all of this stuff, right? So the question is, are we Simon or are we Mary? Are we followers of Christ and would invite him over for Sabbath dinner? Or are we Mary, who would anoint his feet and be so indebted to him? Watch. Why was not this ointment sold for how much?
A year's salary.
But how many denarii was it? Pence's denarii. How many denarii was it? So in other words, because 500 stood in the way of Mary and justification, and she realized that was forgiven for her, she went out of her own money and purchased the ointment for how much?
300.
How many people stood between the Jews in Shushan and salvation on the 14th? 300. What does 3 represent?
Holy Spirit.
Ellen White says it was the Holy Spirit that prompted her to anoint Jesus' feet in Desire of Ages? Three, from the 300, what does the three represent? Holy Spirit. What does the five represent? Grace. Do you see how this all fits? Okay. So this is going to get really interesting now. So we have Mary as a type of church, and she anoints Christ on the 14th. And obviously, what does he say to her? He says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's exactly what he's going to say to us. This is the whole core right here of righteousness by faith. 1888, Wagner, A.T. Jones, righteousness by faith. It's not the faith of Simon. It's the faith of Mary. And it is Mary that understands that she is owed 500 and puts forth the 300, the works. To her, was it any deed for her to break that alabaster jar and anoint her king?
Joy.
She thought he was going to be king, and in fact, he will be king at the end of the 14th when he assumes the kingdom. Do you see how that works? It all fits perfectly, 13, 14, and 15. It's perfect. It's perfect. Now, this is going to blow your mind. If consummation occurs on the 14th, as we've already said, question for you. What's the first day of a woman's cycle that she can actually ovulate and conceive?
14.
So if there's a consummation on the 14th and there is conception on the 14th, what do you have on the 15th? Go to Revelation chapter 12. Go to Revelation chapter 12. I'm telling you, God is the author of all. He made it that way that women could conceive on the 14th, because even that is telling you about his plan of salvation. Okay? Go to Revelation chapter 12. But before you do, what happens on the 15th celestially? No, celestially, in the it's a full moon. It's a full moon. Because the new moon begins at the beginning of the month, the 15th always will have a full moon. Always. And when did the plagues come on the 15th? It came at midnight, which means the moon was the highest and the brightest that was ever going to be in the sky. And that is exactly on the 15th, which represents the seven period of the 7 days of the unleavened bread, but also the seven plagues. And what does Ellen White say? I've got the quote coming up. She says, I'll just get it here because it's just too good to pass up. This is from Maranatha, page 255. Okay, think about this. The 15th represents the seven last plagues, and it's also the day that the moon happens to be the brightest, the fullest, and the highest. Quote, many do not realize what they must be in order to live in the sight of the Lord without a high priest in the sanctuary through the time of trouble. What day are we talking about? 15th. Those who receive the seal of the living God and are protected in the time of trouble must reflect the image of Jesus fully, like a full moon. Like a full moon. So who's the author of the celestial bodies? Who's the author of the anatomy of human beings? All of these things come together and they all agree. Now, what do we say? If you have a conception on the 14th and you have a consummation on the 14th, what do you have on the 15th? You have a pregnancy, don't you?
Yes.
In a woman who is standing on a
full moon.
Yep. Go to Revelation chapter 12. Go to Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun. Isn't that what Ellen White says that we have to be? And the moon under her feet, the full moon. And upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. What does she represent? This is the woman, right? This is Mary Magdalene, if you'd like. Okay? And she being with child, she's pregnant, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. This has a dual meaning. Obviously, this is Christ, because he goes to heaven, correct? As you read it. But remember what happens is she goes into the earth and the earth swallows up the flood. The earth protects this woman during that time. During this time. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Not a hair will fall. Okay. Really quickly. This is we're finishing up here. go to Daniel 3:19. We're getting to the end here. Daniel 3:19. I would say we got about 10 minutes, then we'll go, okay? Oh, maybe don't hold me on that. I don't know. Okay. I get excited. Things just pop into my head. Go to Daniel 3:19. I want you, again, to think about these three periods of time. Daniel 3:19. Okay. Go ahead and read it. Okay, the deliverance from the furnace. So these are the Daniel's three friends. They were asked to bow down to the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar on the plains of Shinar, right? And he didn't do it. In other words, they were asked to bow down to a spurious idol. And as a result, they were thrown into the furnace. What day of the week are we asked to bow down to a spurious idol?
14th.
So therefore, where must we be now? On the 15th. And what do we see associated with the 15th is the number 7. Let's read it. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace
7
times more than he was to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into... What happened to those guys? They were killed, right? Not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but the guys who were binding them.
Wow.
That's exactly what's going to happen after the close of probation. Next one, go to Daniel 6:17, just a few down. So the three friends had their test. Now Daniel has his test, right? Daniel prays 3 times a day. This was actually the sermon at the university church today. Daniel prays 3 times, and he gets thrown into the lion's den. This is beautiful. What day of the week are we on? 14th. And then he gets thrown into the lion's
15.
Den. That's the 15th. Daniel is thrown into a cave, and the stone is rolled over it. What day of the week are we on? The 15th. Jesus Christ is put into a cave, and the stone is rolled over it. But this is even better. Look at Daniel 6, verse 17. And the stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of the Lord's. This is God's sealing. This is the sealing. They're sealed. And that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Do you see that? Didn't the high priest want to have that stone guarded to make sure it would not be broken? And it wasn't, was it? Do you see how this, it's the same thing. Over and over again, you see the same pattern. Okay. All right, I think we can open this up again, and we'll just go real quickly through. Function. Okay, and then we will move.
And the test is always worship.
It's always worship. And in the end, we know what that test is going to be. It's going to be this. Okay, so this is blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us. Oops. Who sanctifies us with his commandments and commanded us regarding the rule of Shabbos. This is the card that the Jews, even to this very day, use. Okay? So who will be able to stand? Not a lot of people will be able to stand. We're almost done. You ready for dinner? Yeah, I knew it. All right. Okay, so this is what I'm going to end up with right here. All right. Okay. What day of the week? Remember we said there was two things. There were two things that Esther asked for on the 14th, right? One of them was to fight another day, and the other one was to hang the 10 sons of Haman on the gallows. What does the gallows represent? And what day of the week are we on? 14th. Okay. Here's the 10 sons of Haman. By the way, how tall was the gallows? And how much did Simon feel that he was forgiven?
50.
What happens to people who are forgiven, think they're forgiven only 50? They end up on the gallows. Who are the people that feel like they're... By the way, Ellen White says is that Simon repented and he actually became a true follower, thankfully. But who Simon represents are those who are... I would have to put myself in that category. I mean, I feel like sometimes I don't really understand what Christ has done for us, and it's easy to blow it off. We're all Simons in here. We're not really truly Marys. We need to work on being Marys, but we're all Simons. Let's face it.
But there's still hope for us.
Absolutely. We need to be more like Mary and less like Simon. We need to be breaking the alabaster jar instead of just inviting Christ over for dinner. Okay?
Think too highly of ourselves.
That's right.
Basically.
That's right. So this was requested. And if you look at the typology, Esther is asking for this to be put up in Shushan. Let me translate that for you. Jesus Christ is asking that this be made available to those who are part of the 144,000. So, the amazing thing about this is that in the text, this is written vertically. Every single time it's written, it's always written vertically. And for the last 2,500 years, the Jews at the Festival of Purim, which is coming up here in about a month or two, they always read it in one breath. They always read it in one breath. Okay, so let me see if I can do that for you. So here are the actual Jewish words. There's 10 of them. They are Persian names, but they are Jewish letters. Okay, and I used Standard Bible Dictionary to get the meanings of those names. So Prashadatha means given by prayer. Delphan means rain. Aspatha means gathering of men like the harvest and protect. By the way, this is happening on the 14th. Paratha is fruitful. Adalia means draw up. Eridatha means harvest and new and noble birth. Parmashatha means yearling bull. Erisai means lion-like. Eridai means the lion is enough, excellent and worthy. And Vajdatha means sprinkling the chamber purity and white. And they're saying this in one breath, as if it were a sentence. Purim. It's the festival of Purim. They read something called the Megillah, which is the book of Esther, essentially. And there are a few parts in there, we'll talk about this in just a second, where everybody reads together. And it's always a part of redemption. Like, for instance, there was a man named Mordecai. Okay? Yeah. So, but they all read the same names. They all read these names. And nobody understands why they do that. But they've done it. And they've done it for 2,500 years, and they're going to continue to do it. So what does it mean? Let's put it all together. And a little bit of license here. Given by prayer, the rain shall gather men like the harvest, protect them, and they shall be fruitful. For he will draw up the harvest and give a new and noble birth to them. For he is a yearling bull, but is also like a lion. And he is enough, excellent, and worthy to sprinkle the chamber and purify them and make them white. Amen. And this happens on the 14th. Real quick, before we close here, this Jewish guy explains about... His name is Kaplan, I believe, yeah. Levi Kaplan. He says, this is what he says in an online lecture. You can look at it. There are four places in the Megillah where the congregants join the reader, and these four places are areas that talk about redemption, those spots that mark a change, something great that happened, something that ushers in the victory, redemption, salvation of the Jewish people at that time. This is in Esther 2:5, Esther 8, and here. However, he says, this is not the case when we talk about the sons of Haman. So why is it that the 10 sons are recited by the congregation? And he goes on and he gives some explanation that are kind of funny. But he says, okay, but really, what do I think? He says, reading the 10 sons in one breath is something that every person must experience on their own. We can't fulfill our obligation, so to speak, by having someone else breathe for us. We have to recite the names of Haman's children in one breath of ours, just as we can't appoint someone else to fill in for us. We can't hire a proxy to breathe for us. So too, with reading of Megillah, we have to experience reading the names in one breath. And he's so right, and he doesn't even know how right he is. So the 10 sons of Haman. Given by prayer, the rain shall gather men like the harvest, protect them, and they shall be fruitful. For he will draw up the harvest and give them a new and noble birth to them. For he is a yearling bull, which was the animal that was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. But is also like a lion. Remember, there is a lion from the tribe of Judah that opens up the seventh seal. He is excellent and worthy to sprinkle the chamber and purify them to make him white. Do you know how many times the high priest sprinkles the chamber on the Day of Atonement? Seven times. So everything seems to line up. If you put all of these things, we could go into much more detail, which I had to skip over because of the interest of time, but...
And food.
I'm hearing the Pachelbel canon, the sanctuary message, that bass at the very bottom. And all of this stuff, whether it's Cain and Abel, whether it's all of these stories that we talked about, are the music that fits onto this repeating thing over and over again. plan of salvation, plan of salvation, plan of salvation.